Paul says in Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and finally practicing hospitality." Allow me to pray. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text that we have before us this morning, and thank you for the minds that you have enlivened and enabled to hear and to understand your word with appreciation for giving us ears to hear. We still plead, Lord, that you would give us an understanding of this passage. Help us to be those who lean into and with great attention try to understand what the Spirit was inspiring Paul to write. Help us, Lord God, not to be in any way lackadaisical about this passage of Scripture, but in every way very attentive to your purposes through this Scripture. I pray, Lord God, that where there is some complexity here, you would bring forward the simple meaning. And where there is familiarity, Lord, that familiarity would not stand in the way and make us think of something else because we've heard these words. Heavenly Father, may we be, as I've often prayed, like Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, hanging on his every word. May the congregation here not hang on my word, but hang on yours as it is explained here. We love you, Lord God. We ask for your help. In Christ's name, amen. So for several months now, I kept the same outline on your little handouts, your transformation cards. I've done so simply as a way of kind of getting into us an approach to the Scripture. We are to listen carefully to what the text says in its context. What's the number 2-1? Yeah, we're to, and as we listen carefully to the text in its context, what I didn't put down there, but what is implicit is that we get at the main point. And the second point that I'm asking you to do is you consider the significance of the main point that hopefully bubbles out in that first step. And then finally, I ask you to wrestle with how God would have us respond. It is something that I haven't committed to memory by word, but it is an approach. And it really is as organic as modeled by Mary, I think. You know, sitting there at Christ's feet, and Jesus told her that she chose the better part rather than to get up and miss what he was saying and be busy about maybe even providing him and the guests food and comfort. She chose the better part, and the better part is to really soak in what our Lord has said. So soak it in as an approach to Scripture, and then look for what the significance is. Because I tell you, I can read the Scripture, and I think you can too. And you kind of get it, and then we just leave it there in our heads as information, without going that little bit extra, and just saying, no, what is important about that? Where does it touch down in my life? And then the final part, I use that word wrestle because that isn't my experience what the final part takes. It takes a wrestling, you know, a wrestling with letting it actually be transformative in our lives. The Word of God is transformative. The Holy Spirit does use the Word to transform us. Yet there seems to be this role of submission, of yielding, that is not second nature to all of us yet. And it does take an engaging, a wrestling with the truth to see where it touches down in our lives. And I encourage you to wrestle with the truths as they come forward in the Scripture, this passage and in every passage. We know the context we've been in so far in chapter 12, and it really is the context of community. Paul is speaking to the Roman church in regards to how they are to live out the truth of the gospel that he has explained in the first 11 chapters. And he's doing so with some instruction that is extremely practical for us in our Christian lives, our Christian lives before God as individuals, and our Christian lives before God together in the community that he has formed us in, a local church community and in the universal church community that goes beyond these little walls. So as we go through the passage today, hold in mind that context, that he is giving us an instruction and calling us to a way of life that is God's intention for us in his church and us together in his church. I mentioned last time the technique that Paul is employing, his literary technique. It's an interesting thing. Paul is not shy of words, yet we find him here being very concise, almost concise to the point of, I wish he used a few more words. He is giving what I would, in my own mind, kind of think of as shorthand. He's speaking in phrases more than complete sentences. But the context that he's giving us should allow us to grab a hold of his meaning, even though he's leaving some other words out. I was thinking about this by way of a silly little illustration, as I often try to make it a little bit more accessible. And I thought about a Boy Scout instructor who was speaking to seven young scouts. And they were about to go on a wilderness survival exercise to earn some part of the Boy Scout training that had to do with being able to survive with very little resources. He's there. That's the context. He's briefing them about their upcoming survival trip. And before him, on a table that lay between him and the scouts, were seven hatchets, okay? Seven little hatchets. Something that might excite people who like knives, young and old. You know, the hatchet I get to take with me. And the leader might say something like, "Hatchet, very sharp. Packing it properly, using it carefully." Totally shorthand speech. But the Boy Scouts, eager to go out on their survival trip, if asked, debriefed after, "Hey, what did the instructor tell you?" "Oh, he told us we're each going to get a hatchet, and we're to pack it carefully so it doesn't cut our bags, and we're to handle it carefully so it doesn't cut our fingers off." I mean, they get it. The context informs a kind of a shorthand expression. And I feel like Paul has given us a shorthand expression here. The topic being discussed again is our life together in Christian community. It's not a survival trip for some Boy Scouts, but it is a life experience that he has given us. The thing that Paul wants to place before us is our common endowment, not of a little hatchet, okay, our common endowment of God's love to each and every one of us. Each and every one of us even equally. And he has described this love already, and we looked at it last week in verse 9. He said it is a love that is without hypocrisy, or hypocrisy-free, or genuine, the real deal. He's described Christians who exercise this divine love, and kind of because they have this divine love, he's described Christians as those who abhor the evil that works against that love, and cling to the good that promotes the right use of that love. In this passage that we're going to look at today, I'm really going to define or limit my look today to verses 10 through 13, and I'm really going to even limit it further than that. But 10 through 13, in these verses, the grammar, I think, makes clear maybe what the New American Translation does not make so clear, but the grammar makes clear that Paul is continuing to describe for the Christians how the Christians are to live in community exercising this hypocrisy-free love. He's mentioned hypocrisy-free love. I want you to see it and hold it in your mind's eye as a title above the phrases that he's going to give. Hatchet, you know. Hypocrisy-free love, all right? And then he's going to fill in with some shorthand phrases about this. And when you hear love, I want you to think of, let the context inform this. This is God's love that we are to share within the body, all right? And Paul does so. He explains love, if you will. He does so in this continued shorthand manner that I'm offering a little bit different translation than you have in your Bibles. As I looked at this in the Greek New Testament, a structure that I thought came out that was much more clear, and I'm going to try to convey that to you. So I think that what Paul gives us here in verses 10 and following, it can be couched in this. He says, with respect to, and then he gives us some Christian virtue, with respect to, Christians act this way. Okay? With respect to, Christians act this way. So the first thing that we see there in the New American Standard in verse 10 reads, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. But if you look at it in the Greek, it really kind of reads more literally, with respect to brotherly love, be devoted. And not even that exhortation actually comes forward first. Really, what I think the Greek reads most easily is, with respect to brotherly love, Christians are devoting themselves to one another. It's the difference between what I just said there is the way I said it last, which is, I think, the easiest way to read the Greek, but the hardest way to get to Paul's point, is the difference is there's no exhortation in the way I'm asking you to think about it first. It is simply, with regards to brotherly love, Christians love with the familial type of love, the type of love you find in families, okay? So I'm going to give you this list of things in that pattern. With respect to some Christian virtue, Christians live this way. Alright? So let's take that first one. I already started down that path. With respect to brotherly loves, you'll find Christians devoting themselves to one another. I'm going to add a caveat here, if indeed they're living in conformity to who they are in Christ. So, it's a statement of fact, first, that the context informs and makes an exhortation that we'll get at later. So the statement of fact is that as you look at a Christian and a Christian community, you're going to see the work of God in them, in that their relationship with one another will be defined by this love that is typical to and known to you because you already have it in your own family members, in your own nuclear family lives. I'm going to restate it just a little bit longer, trying to fill in some of these blanks. With respect to brotherly love, which members one of another already possess, okay, by virtue of being new creations of God by His work, all right, you will find Christians exercising the same love for each other that we exercise with each other in our birth families, our nuclear families. I'll say it even this starkly, as a mother and father love their children, so Christians love each other. I find it interesting that Paul really does state it first, and the grammar would have it be, such that we see it as an observation of fact, as a statement of fact, a declaration. It actually, you want to read it as an imperative. Christians should, or let us love. And I think the context does take us there. But I want us to see it, first of all, in the context of a statement. Devoted, this word devoted that you see in the New American Standard, be devoted, it literally translates a word that really talks about loving in that family type of way. In my own mind, translated it family love, exercising family love. And this short phrase describes Christians as those who possess and act with this kind of love for one another that they naturally have, that you naturally have. Okay, so picture in your mind's eye your love. I know our family relations get strained at times, but picture the love that you have for your spouse, for your children, for your parents. It's that love that endures the hardships that come at us, that love that seems to not be connected with what our family members do. It just is there because they're family. And Paul here is saying that the Christian is marked by this type of love. Even in a severely stressed family situation, we seem to get it, that no bad behavior of one family member towards another is going to change the fact that they are and will always be family. Yeah? Sometimes we get so upset with our family members that we would like to remove them from our families. We say a little bit tongue-in-cheek, knowing down deep that no, this is family, and we're committed to them. Likewise, more positively, in a normally stressed family, call it that because I think all families are sort of stressed, but in a normally stressed family, the bond between family members is strong. Yes? It is. It's strong. Take a family with a bunch of sisters. Sisters may fight each other over certain issues, but when a non-sibling steps in and starts dissing one of the sisters, boy, the other two sisters are going to be right there saying, hey, don't talk about my sister like that. The sisters can fight within themselves, but watch out if you step in the middle of that, because there's a commitment, there's a bond. Brotherly love runs deep in families, and Paul is saying that it is the same within the family of God. And I say it that way, with the emphasis on it is, once again, to emphasize that Paul first here is bringing out a statement of reality about what is true. That love exists in the church. Now, that's how the text reads, and it's a statement of fact, and we'll get to the discrepancy between that, because I bet that if you're being sensitive right now, you say, well, is it the way it is? Because in the church, what I've seen is not so much family type love, but I've seen more maybe pettiness or fickleness, or a love that is much more conditional than the love that I extend to my family. And even I myself, some of you sensitive people might say, if I have to get right down to it, even I myself make a distinction between the love that I have for my family and the love that I have for my church family. And Paul is saying here, interestingly, that the love that Christians have for their church family is this brotherly love type of love. And we'll deal with the discrepancy in just a little bit. Let's go on down to the next little phrase in verse 10, B, the second part there. It reads, give preference to one another in honor. Or the way I'm asking you to think about it is it really reads more easily in the Greek, with respect to honor, you'll find Christians devoting themselves to one another, if indeed they are living in conformity to who they are in Christ. Okay? So, let me give it to you one more time. With respect to honor, or respect, you might translate the word honor, respect towards one another. With respect, which we already have by virtue of being new creations of God, I stress again, because God has made us that way, because God has placed His Spirit within us, God has caused you to be born again, you're new creatures in Christ, because in that new creature status, in that new creature reality that you are, this is saying that you have already honor for and respect for one another in the church. And you'll find Christians actually outdoing themselves is a way that it seems like I read several commentators translate give preference. It's outdoing themselves in their honor for each other. The image that came to my mind, and it's sort of a silly image, but it actually, I like it the more I think about it. You remember the little cartoon with the chipmunks, Chip and Dale? Do you remember those little guys? Do you remember, it seemed like more than once, the first thing that came to my mind with those guys was one of them saying, there they are at the door, after you. No, 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 after you. No, no, after you. And I see here this outdoing each other in honor as actually a chipmunk, Chip and Dale, after you, but genuinely expressed in someone wanting the other person to be honored ahead of them. With honor, and probably with other virtues that are listed here in this passage, it strikes me that we need to not only possess it in our minds for the other person, okay? But we also need to employ it in the life of the body. And in addition, we need to communicate that what we're employing is indeed honoring. So we need to possess it, we need to employ it, and we need to communicate it. If we honor another person in our minds, but never employ that honor in some sort of an act of honor, or if we never communicate that honor to the person we honor, then I'm feeling like the edification value, which is the context here, living together, using our gifts to build each other up, to edify each other, then the edification value, is limited. It's limited. I mean, it's one thing for Russ to honor Lori over here in his mind. And he holds Lori in high regard. He respects Lori. But he never does anything. This is a hypothetical situation. He never does anything to actually express that honor. And he never communicates that honor. And it's very wonderful that he honors. But I think it falls a little short of the potential value in expressing that honor in a way that edifies Lori. You guys catch the drift here?
Sorry,
we want to honor each other as a matter of our regard for them, okay? a mental possession. We want to have honor. Okay? So that means that we want to regard each other with respect and honor. And here's a quick little mental test. Look around the room. Is that how you regard each other? Do you regard each other? Do you honor each other? Do you? Or is honor maybe a little bit something more reserved for some other people? Maybe some people who have achieved a little bit more. Maybe people who have a little bit more of an office. Maybe people who somehow are worth your honoring more in your mind. Paul is calling us to see that Christians have an endued value because of who he has made them, who God has made them already in Christ Jesus. And if honor is not part of the thing that you hold in your mind in regards to the other people in the church, then hear this passage of Scripture saying that Christians honor Christians. All right? And we want to let that regard and the affect the way we treat other people. Okay? We want to let it affect our actions. We want to employ that honor. And we treat, as we treat the other person with honor, we want to be sensitive even that honor is received as honor by the one we're honoring, if you will. We want to communicate that honor. Back to Chip and Dale. We need to open the door for each other, okay? And say after you. In fact, so it's not just good to honor. Go ahead and open the door in my illustration, okay? It'll be something else in our Christian life. And I know that, as I was thinking about this, I know that someone would say, and I think it's a valid criticism, opening the door and saying, after you, can certainly be done without a shred of genuine honor. Right? We know that the action can be executed without the genuine exercise of honor. Like the young man opening the door for his date at the car on the curb in front of their house. He runs down on his first date with this girl and he opens the door. And the girl might even receive it as an action of respect and honor. But the guy, he as he walked down the step, the reason he's opening her door? Because he saw out of the corner of his eyes that mom and dad were in the window looking. And he's thinking, man, I gotta make sure they think that I'm a good guy. I'm gonna open the door, so I'm gonna get boundary points and get to pick her up on date number two. So we know that you can do an act that can be interpreted and hopefully even, or not hopefully, but maybe in the one's mind who's doing that act is actually not an act of honor at all. It's an act of selfish manipulation that isn't saying anything about the worthiness of the person, but it being so-called honored. It's just saying everything about, I want to use this person for my advantage, and so I'm going to make people think that I think this way, even though I don't. You guys get that, don't you? Good. We certainly are not after the communication of honor without the actual possession of honor, but we are after all three, this possession of honor, the employment of honor, and the communication of honor. And the latter two, I do believe, will come from the first in a genuine, natural way. That's what we want to have. But you know what? I have this little hunch that we need to bump it up a notch in regards to the communication of our honor. And some of you may kind of realize, oh yeah, I gotta even bump it up a notch in regards to the actual exercise of honor that Christians have for each other. I remember quite a while ago watching a Gary Smalley video series on family. Any of you guys ever take that in? At any rate, this is a video series that was kind of trying to help husbands and wives, you know, treat each other nicely and have a good, meaningful marriage relationship. But I have shared this illustration before at one time. But he did this little exercise where he brought in a Stradivarius violin. And it was a very prized instrument. And it was an original Stradivarius. And as people thought, and he held it up, and he said, "This is a Stradivarius." And then he gave it to the person, and they were like, "Whoa, this is a Stradivarius." And even though you don't know, you're not a violin player, you might have heard that before, and you might be aware that this is worth a lot. And people would, in their faces, would be like, "Whoa, Stradivarius, I'm going to be careful, I'm going to look at it," and then they'd pass it off. And that next person was, "Whoa, I'm holding a Stradivarius," you know. And he was using that as an example of how we should be with each other in our marriage relationships, okay? That when we see each other, we should not be, get home from work and it's not just kind of a get me a beer quick, you know. It is, there you are. I remember he overanimated this, but it actually, I thought, oh my gosh, that's actually effective. When you look, "Oh, Jeff! You know, Debbie." What is that? That's the expression of a valuing of the Stradivarius in you. And we are to the Smalley was between husband and wife, but Paul here is saying this is the way Christians are to love each other with that same family way. And I just have it in me, and would you receive this from me? I sense here that we need to see each other in honor, maybe with a little bit more clarity than we carry with us day by day. There's a Stradivarius, better than a Stradivarius in each of us, because each of us was handcrafted by the Spirit of God. Yes? Yes. Some of us need to work, at least at our communication of the honor, if not having and exercising, employing that honor. The next expression, last little phrase in verse 11 says, "not lagging behind in diligence," or as Douglas Moo translates it, "in zeal, do not be lazy," he says. With this, I'm going to translate it this way. With respect to zeal, with respect to diligence, as it is exercised within the church, you'll find Christians not lagging behind, not being lazy, if indeed they are acting in conformity to who they are in Christ. Let me say it again, using a few more words. With respect to diligence and zeal, which members one of another already possess by virtue of the new creations God has made them in Christ, placing them within them the empowering Spirit of Christ who supplies power sufficient to accomplish the divinely delegated task. Okay, that's a parenthesis. You'll find Christians not lagging, not dragging, not being lazy, but actively, diligently on their Christian task. Not lagging behind in diligence. What is this task that Paul has in mind about which the Christians are to be busy, to be diligent, not lagging behind, not lazy? Douglas Moo says this, "probably we should relate Paul's warning about laziness and zeal to his call for us to love and esteem one another." So I think about, you can say it this way, with respect to diligence in loving and honoring each other, in the church, you'll find Christians not being conformed to the pattern of this world and caving in to laziness towards each other, okay? But instead you'll find the opposite. You'll find the church is marked not by diligence in love and honor neglected, okay, but it, by diligence in love and honor actively pursued. So I don't know if you want to throw, I've other times I think for the same truth I've thought that I need to be the person God has called me to be with intentionality, not in passiveness, but with intentionality, with some zeal. You know, is the word that Mu employed here. So again, we find ourselves questioning the validity of such a statement of fact. That is that when you look at Christians, you find people diligently and zealously honoring each other and loving each other. Diligently, because many of us who have been around the block a few times and been in a number of churches would say, well, I don't know. Actually, when I look in at Christians, I don't see this kind of zealous diligence of cultivating and nurturing love between each other. I see something else. I'm not sure how far I want to take it down the slide there. But I don't know if I see diligence in our love for one another. He goes on in 11, the second part, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. In this, all is these little phrases. Each one could be prefaced with respect to this virtue. You'll find the Christian doing this activity. A couple weeks ago, I asked you to do some homework. I need to ask you to do some homework again. I took the first three little phrases there in verses 10 and starting off on verse 11. I'd like to, you guys to engage in this, and we can build each other up next week using these. So I'm going to hand these out to you. There's several more little phrases. It could be just about one for everybody in this room. I might not even have to ask for volunteers. I might just hand them out here. Fervent in spirit. On this little sheet of paper, I retranslated that according to the way I've been saying that I think it reads easiestly in the Greek. With respect to, and I helped you a little bit, the Spirit, as in the Holy Spirit, you will find Christians being fervent. That's for Becky. Asked Becky, what quality or virtue of the Christian does this describe? And then I said, what exhortation should we hear since God has made us this way? That question, those two questions will remain the same for each phrase. Leslie gets serving the Lord. With respect to the Lord, you will find the Christian serving him. With respect to the Lord, you'll find the Christian serving him. What quality or virtue of the Christian does this describe? What exhortation should we hear if we're sitting at Jesus' feet, hanging on his every word? What exhortation should we hear since God has made us this way? God has made us servants. Rejoicing in hope, Lauren. With respect to hope, you'll find Christians rejoicing. With respect to hope, you'll find Christians rejoicing. What quality or virtue of the Christian does this describe? What exhortation should we hear since God has made us this way? Same two phrases after each other. Your husband left. I might have to give you two.
I hope you do.
You need to get off
the... Persevering in tribulation. So with respect to tribulations, you'll find the Christian persevering. I think you can speak to that. Devoted to prayer. with respect to prayer, you'll find the Christian being devoted. Ooh, I only have two left. Now I can go to volunteers. Contributing to the needs of the saints. With respect to the needs of the saints, you'll find Christians contributing. Volunteers? Practicing hospitality. With respect to hospitality, you'll find the Christian practicing. Don't worry, you guys. I know some of you are going, oh, I didn't get one. Don't worry. There's some more coming up here in the following verses. And if you are really longing for that, Leslie, would you be so good as to mark who has those? The questions are repeated there in order given for me. All right. Those, again, describe the Christian, how the Christian is. And I asked you on point two of your outlines to consider the significance of the main point. And these several points that Paul is making about who we are in Christ and in our communion with each other, Paul's telling us who we are. He's describing the statement of fact of who we are as products of God's work in us, okay? They seem to have one common significance that bubbled up to me. There's more, I'm sure. But what I see in here, the significance of this is we are to live lives of love towards each other that will raise our Christian game, if you will. I'm not despising or speaking down on our Christian life and calling it a game, but using that as a figure of speech. I think that Paul is trying to raise our Christian game from the current level. And interesting that this exhortation fell upon first century Christians, and I think it can fall with equal applicability on 21st century Christians as well. I consider this thought that I'm getting at here as far as the significance, sort of like a tennis player playing someone better. All right, these verses call us up. They raise our game. Anyone who has competed with some people that are better than them in a particular sport knows that as they compete with them, they're actually, even though they might lose, their game is made better. And I see sort of a call to raise our game in these words here. Members of one another, loving one another with love, we all share an endowment from God that is for each of us. It's hypocrisy-free love employed by Christians in community with each other will show itself as we, as kind of a natural outworking of that love, it will show itself as we do these things that we've looked at in the last few verses, it'll show itself in our abhorring the evil that works against love, and our clinging to the good that works for love. Okay, it will show us in our love for one another in the church that is the same as the love that we naturally share with our families and so forth. As we hold each other in high regard and are not lazy but diligent, so I believe that the love God has given us will manifest itself in these ways. Wrestling with this a little bit, as we went down the list Paul has given us to consider this morning, I hope, actually, that there were several times that you felt a little bit disturbed at reading it this way. Well, Johnny, it doesn't seem that Paul is making these statements, because how can these statements be true? Because my observations of life together in a community don't sound like this. And so I'm hoping that you're actually kind of feeling a little discontinuity here, that you're thinking, man, this doesn't really bear up with reality. And I thought about the situation of being complimented. And I will ask you, have you ever been complimented on some virtue somebody else sees in you? You know that that virtue, if it exists at all, is maybe just but a seed form in you. Maybe a situation like this, you've just lost your patience with one person and been short and sort of therefore unkind to them. And then a little bit later in another situation, you demonstrate patience and a person picks up on it and says, "Oh, you're such a patient person. Thank you for being so patient. I just really appreciate your patience." And you kind of go, "Man, if you only knew, if you only knew." We know ourselves and we know how we act. And as we read this description of who Paul says the Church of Jesus Christ is, we say, kind of, "If you only knew, if you only knew." But of course, God knows full well who we are. He has made us. He is our Creator, our Redeemer, our Recreator, the one who has given us new life in Christ. Yes? God knows full well who we are. He knows who we are, and he inspired Paul to pen this passage in this way, in spite of who we manifest ourselves to be. A right response, I think, to this passage is not to talk, excuse me, I misread my notes, not to balk at the discrepancy between how the text describes the Christian and how we see ourselves doing life together, but to stop being conformed to this world and give ourselves wholeheartedly to the work of our own transformation so that we increasingly live according to who we in fact are by the hand of God. It's kind of a cumbersome sentence. I hope you understood that, that thought. When we look at Paul saying, "This is the way the church is," and we go, "No, that's not the way the church is. I know the church to be differently." I'm saying, don't balk at the difference. Rather, give yourselves wholeheartedly to being the type of person that God has called us to be. Is that for me? Are you practicing hospitality? Because I think the world would say, "You're not that way. That's just an idealistic pie in the sky. Come on, get real. We really know the way it is. The church is no different than the world." And I say to you, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. All right? This does tie together with that thought. In the parts of verses 10 and 11 that we've begun to consider today, we must heed the exhortations Jesus would soon speak. Let me back up a little bit before I get to the words of Jesus. We must heed the exhortations. The NAS does a good job of translating them in an exhortive way as exhortations. Let me take a shot at these exhortations that are just in the first three phrases that I touched on today. From 10a, I'm going to say that together we must all, members of the body of Christ, love each other as we love the members of our own families. So brothers and sisters, let us love one another. Together we must all outdo each other in honor. So brothers and sisters, let us outdo each other in our employed and communicated honor and respect for each other. Together we must all not be lazy in the exercise of our love for God and for each other. So the exhortation rings like this: brothers and sisters, don't lose steam. Don't lose steam. God has called you and enabled you to this very task. Next week we'll look at some of those other phrases and see the exhortations that come out of them. It's quite a list of do's and don'ts, but rather than applying yourself to the doing, it'll certainly serve us best if we apply ourselves to that which is going to yield the actions as a natural result of that. And what is that? Well, it is believing God for what He has done, okay, in Christ, and seeing ourselves as those people. It is believing God that we are individually and collectively new creations in Christ, who have residing within us divine love as an endowment from Him, as a gift from Him, and that we are, by virtue of His doing, loving, though we don't always choose to live that loving character out. So let's give ourselves to understanding and believing who we are. And then I do believe that the exhortations will come to the conviction of the Spirit right to ourselves without me telling you or you telling me what we are to do. The downside if we don't do this, well, it's church life, as too many of us have experienced it or come to think of it even, and accept that as the norm. That's the downside of not owning this passage of Scripture and hearing who we are as a body and finding ourselves stirred to living that reality out. The upside, can you imagine the sweetness of life together? If we lived out the love God has placed within us towards each other in the body, sounds good to me. We're talking about genuine love. We're talking about glorifying God by showcasing the work of His hand in lives of love that we share one for another. Now to the words of Jesus in John chapter 13. It was the night that Jesus was being betrayed at that point in the Scripture. He instituted the Lord's Supper, fulfilling Passover, Jewish Passover, in Himself, Himself being the Passover lamb. He washed the disciples' feet, calling them to exhibit and live with the same servant-heartedness. And then He said in verse 33, He said, "Little children, I'm with you a little longer. You'll seek Me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." And then a little bit later, a few days out after the crucifixion and the resurrection and Jesus appearing, He would ask Peter the question that should haunt us: "Peter, do you love Me?" And He said, "If you do love Me," then what did He say? "Feed My lambs, tend My sheep." Feed, tend, nurture, care for His sheep. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what lives we live. We don't live in a Christian bubble, that's for sure, where everything is lined up oh so nicely that we just celebrate the goodness and the wealth and the ease and the rightness of everything. But we do live in a world that You have set right and are continuing to perfect and set right. And Lord, we recognize that You have done not just a work in us that is some fiction of our thinking, but that is in fact real. You, Lord Jesus, really have given us Your Holy Spirit. And though oftentimes we confess that we live not in the power of the Spirit, but in the flesh, for some strange reason, we seek, and this morning we ask for your help, Lord God, that we would walk not by sight, but that we would walk by faith, believing of ourselves what you say is true of ourselves as your children, recreated, endowed with your Spirit, his love, his power. Heavenly Father, may we hear the words of Paul this morning and let these words soak in to us individually and especially to us as we are the body of Christ. Work on us, Lord God. Don't leave us alone, but press these things into us. And I pray that we would be humble and submitted. I pray that we would allow. We would be, as it were, pots sitting on your potter's wheel. That we would not be climbing off the workbench that you have set us on. That we would just receive the transformative work that you have going on in our lives. Heavenly Father, may we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And as our mind is renewed, Heavenly Father, may we live out the love that was so modeled by Jesus Christ, the love that was enabled by the Holy Spirit. We love you. We are yours. In Christ's name, amen.